We live in a day, don't we, of easy believism, cheap grace. Repeat a prayer. Say you believe in Jesus, and all will be well, and you're on your way to heaven. To many, church has become nothing more than a social activity that makes us feel good about ourselves, or maybe a lucky charm. And we think, well, if I go to church, then I'll be okay. I mean, how can God say anything bad, bad against me or against me at all? Because I do what he says. I go to church. Well, according to the most popular pastor in America, Joel Osteen, this is true. This is true. He is the most popular pastor in America, sad to say. He says that he's not cheating anyone by not talking about hell and repentance and insisting that people feel guilty enough already, and he wants to lift up believers instead of bringing them down. He was interviewed by someone on CBS News, and they asked him, do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part or repentance part? Joel Osteen answered and said, no, I really don't, because it's a different approach. Folks, this is heresy. This is pure heresy. And the sad thing is, thousands of people fill that Lakewood church every week and listen to him. Listen, we don't get to make the rules up, what salvation looks like, what it doesn't look like. Okay, that is a prerogative of God. We call this time every week we get together worship time. And it is, right? We're here to stand in awe of who God is, what he's done, and our goal as elders is not to lift you up because you feel guilty enough. That's not our goal. In fact, our goal is to preach the whole counsel of God so that you hear what the intent of the authors is, and the Holy Spirit then does his work. Many, many people are confused about what it means to follow Christ. Many, many people. And so it was 2,000 years ago. Many people were curious about this religious movement, this man Jesus. He put on a good show. In fact, if you followed him long enough, you might get some free food or get healed of an ailment that's been bugging you for years. Why not follow him? The problem is myriads of people are fooled into thinking they're Christians when they're not, and that is very serious. J.C. Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900. He was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, and he says this about the problem of what we call easy believism. He says, I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on a Sunday, which is interesting, and to be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work, and entails no self-denial, no self-sacrifice. And if this is saving Christianity, it will take us to heaven. When we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. My concern is this thinking has subtly, very subtly, crept into our thinking, though we would never admit it. I think it has in some cases. We think, well, if I attend church, you know, on a somewhat regular basis, never mind twice a day. I mean, that was back then, you know. But if I just attend on a regular basis and I'm all set, you know, what I really desire to do here this morning is to cause you to examine yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that that's a good thing to do. We need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And so that is one of my goals of this sermon. The passage here, if you turn to Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. the passage here separates two kind of people, the Christians and the so-called Christians. But just before we go into Luke 14 and exposit the text, let's look for a minute at who the author is, what the context is here. The author is Luke, right? We're in the book of Luke, chapter 14. Let's get a little background on who this writer was. He's unique from the other gospel writers, for sure. One thing that he writes a lot about, and you might think of verses or passages that come to mind, okay, as I share these things, is he writes a lot about compassion for the poor and the outcasts of society. A lot. He's a doctor. He's a historian. He wrote the book of Acts. He writes a lot about marginalized people. He writes of the Good Samaritan, the story of the 10 lepers, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. He's got a heart for the lost. He's got a heart for the marginalized people. He also, this is very interesting, and I didn't know this till I studied this, he also makes references about women and their stories about 45 times in this gospel. So he's got a sensitive heart towards women and their plight. Now this one I really like. He loves to write about food, so I can relate to Luke. he makes 19 references to food, and 13 of them are only found in this gospel. He shows the importance of gathering together and fellowshipping over food. He talks a lot about the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven and forgiven sinners, especially the outcasts, the unclean, and the poor. Leading up to this passage, and you might be scanning in your Bible, verses 1 to 24 in Luke 14, the context is that he's showing compassion. Jesus is showing compassion by healing a man on the Sabbath. And, of course, the Pharisees look down upon that. I mean, how dare you do such a thing on the Sabbath? We see him calling for humility instead of honor at a wedding. Listen, if you want to take a seat, sit in the back, not in the front, so you won't be humbled by other people and embarrassed. We see him teaching that it's far better to invite those who can't pay you back when you have a feast. We see him teaching that the prideful and the wealthy want nothing to do with the kindness of Jesus, and that the offer goes out to the less dignified people who will truly appreciate his generosity and his kindness. So Luke is a unique writer, and I've taught on the rich man and Lazarus before, and I really love his writings and his perspective the Holy Spirit allowed him to write with. But we get to this passage here, Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. These are words that surprise us. These are words that jump off the page, and we say, I kind of wish, like the Jesus seminar back in the 70s, that I could just rip that section out of the Bible and skip right over it, because it's kind of uneasy for us to read these things. Well, let's read this text. And know that while we're reading this, yes, Jesus is tender, compassionate, caring. He wants the best for us. But he also needs to confront our sinfulness, because that really is how you show love for somebody, is you show, like you have children, you show them their sinful ways and those problems in their lives so that they can honor God in their lives. So it is with Christ with us. So let's read Luke 14, 25 to 35, so we get a feeling for the context. I'm reading for the New American Standard Version. Now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we come to this passage. And if you're like me, when you do your Bible reading, your quiet times, or whatever you want to call them, you tend to skip over these verses like verse 25. Just say, this is incidental. This is just talking about, you know, these multitudes were following him, and that's about all it says. But I want you to place yourself in the middle of the crowd. Life is great. You're just one person amidst, you know, lots of spectators. There's a sense of safety in numbers, isn't there? I mean, there really is. You are hidden in a sea of humanity. In fact, your eyes haven't even made eye contact with the eyes of this man Jesus yet. So you think you're safe. Well, remember what happened to Zacchaeus? He was small. He was a wee little man, right? And he hid up in a sycamore tree. He thought, all right, you know, Jesus won't see me. I'll just, you know, watch him going by. It looks interesting. It looks fascinating. I don't know who this guy is, but he seems to do a lot of neat things and says a lot of neat things. And I just want to, you know, hide out here in a tree and just watch the parade go by, watch the procession go by. And then what does Jesus do? Zacchaeus, you come down, for we're going to your house today. I'm going to your house today, as the song says. And the Bible says that too. He never thought that Jesus would look up into that sycamore tree and point him out. Ouch. Or in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus had just finished teaching. And he looks at the 12 and he says, who do you say that I am? Like, it's not about the multitudes. It's not about the crowds. It's, hey, Peter and the rest of you guys, who do you say that I am? We know who they say I am, but who do you say that I am? It kind of brings it to a point there. You know, look at it this way. I did a little research this week, and I found that Fenway Park holds 37,949 people. If Tim were here, he'd be proud of that stat. I know he's a Sox fan. 37,949 people, okay, fit into Fenway Park. Picture yourself, you're watching a Sox game, you're just having a great time with your Coca-Cola and your hot dog. And the game's about to start, actually, and the PA announcer says, now will Randy Glines please come to the microphone and sing the national anthem? Wouldn't that change things a little bit? Wouldn't that alter your day a little bit? You're in the sea of humanity, Fenway Park. You're just under 38,000. You think nobody will ever know I'm here. You know, I'm just going to watch this game. And you have to sing the national anthem. What if I asked one of you just randomly right now to come up and sing a solo? Let's see, who will I pick? See, now that made you think, didn't it? Yikes. I'm not lost in the sea of humanity after all, because he might pick my name and I might have to come up and sing a solo. So it was in this instance. He turns, okay, Jesus turns and he makes things personal to the fickle, mostly non-believing crowd. There were some believers, I'm sure, but for the most part, they were not believers. So the first point on the first verse is the crowds. Now verse 26, and I call this the call to examine our loves. I'll just read this. It says, verse 26, he says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even of his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice, he cannot be my disciple. Monday night men's study, that's the point of the verse. He cannot be my disciple. That's the emphasis here. Notice that when Jesus turns from the crowds and then He comes right at them. There's no fine print. There's no bait and switch here. He's forthright and lays out the conditions for being one of his followers. Very straightforward. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus is not seeker-friendly. He didn't have a Starbucks coffee machine next to him. He did, you know, and that stuff's fine. But he gets right to the chase. He gets right to the heart here. He says three times in this text, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't make it easy. He's not into easy believism. And a disciple, by the way, is a learner, a follower, truly a Christian is really what the word means and how it's defined. It's a believer. Okay. Many churches, and I've seen some of these signs, many churches, you drive down the road, and on their front sign it says, we are an affirming church. These churches think they're being loving, but they're the furthest thing away from it. When you go against what the Bible says, that's not love at all. Well, he says it like it was, but he had the right to say what he said because he's God. So he starts out in his sayings, he says, listen, if you want to come to me, it's going to affect your family relationships. And we see this even today in the Jewish culture. If you become a Christian, you grow up, let's say, in Israel, you become a Christian, very often your parents will treat you like you are dead. You are a dead person. They want nothing to do with you. In fact, some will even have some kind of a funeral. So Jesus actually uses the H word. I'm not talking about hell. He's using the hate word. It's a word that we tell our kids never to say, hate. But he's got the right to say it. He says, you are to hate your family members. And by the way, little footnote, this is a freebie. Cults love this verse because this is how they get you to hate your family literally so they can brainwash you. So we have a problem here, don't we? Because the fifth commandment, if I'm not mistaken, says we are to honor our parents. All right, how do you make that work? How do you sync that up? Well, Jesus is here using a literary technique called hyperbole. It's a use of exaggeration to make a point. I think most of us know that. And the key to getting a real good grasp or a real good understanding of what this means is comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's its own best interpreter. So Matthew 10, and I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 10 is a passage that Russ read for us. It's a companion passage, and it helps to clarify what he's talking about here. He says in 34, he says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow, this is the gentle, loving Jesus you see portrayed in white, you know, flowing robes and a gentle shepherd. He came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, daughter, mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And this is the key verse here. He who loves father or mother more than me. So that word hate we see in Luke 14 really means it's a comparative word. Yet compared to how you love them, you're to love me a whole lot more. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it means to love less. All right, comparatively speaking, there's no comparison. We are to love Christ far more. J.C. Ryle is an author that I quote a lot, and I really enjoy his perspective, though he lived more than 100 years ago. He sheds a lot of light on these things. He says this, the demand which our Lord Jesus makes upon us here is peculiarly stringent and heart-searching. I think we'd all have to agree with that. Yes, it's wise and a necessary one. Experience shows, both in the church at home and in the mission field abroad, that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. And I think we can feel that tension in a lot of our homes. a lot of our relationships with our family members. So Jesus is very, very serious about who you love more than me. It should not exist. Now, Luke 9, just five chapters before this, and you don't have to turn there, but this really jumps off the page as us really harshly. I think it just, we're shocked by the demands of Jesus when I read Luke 9. He was weeding out the true disciples versus those who were not true disciples. And he says this, it's fascinating. One wanted to bury his father, who probably hadn't died yet, and the other wanted to just say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. I just want to bury my father. I just want to say goodbye to my family at home. And Jesus says, no, you can't be my disciple. I mean, isn't that harsh? That is so harsh. And I don't think we like to think of Jesus that way. We like to think of Jesus as, oh, you know, come unto me. And he says that, Matthew 11. But he's got terms that we need to abide by. And they very often go against American Christianity, what we think it should be. So he's very serious about these. Men here, do you love Christ more than you love your wife? That's a question we get out of this. Do you love Christ more than you love your wife? Women, do you love Christ more than you love your husband? And in both cases, how can you prove that? What does that look like? What does that look like practically? Moms here, do you compromise in your walk with Christ for the sake of relative peace in your home? And dads here, do you show your family the joys of following Christ in the way you live and speak and make it clear to your wife and kids that he comes first? So I want you to think about that and do a self-examination. And perspective is the key here. Think about this. The family that you have isn't your own. It's on loan to you from God. And we have a hard time believing that. We really do as American Christians. We think, my family is mine and nobody's going to touch them. Jesus needs to touch them. He needs to touch you first. So he goes from the ranking of your family members to reveal your true loves to the third point is the call to die, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now think about the context here. Jesus hadn't died yet, but he set his heart like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. He knew that the crucifixion was coming. And he was focused on that mission. The cross here in verse 27, whoever doesn't carry his own cross, simply put, is just the form of execution for a common criminal. In fact, some people estimate that in this day, there were probably about 150,000 people who died by crucifixion on a cross. So this wasn't only Jesus as being the only one who's going to die on a cross. It was a common form of death. It's kind of like saying to someone, take up your syringe full of lethal injection and follow Christ. Or take up your guillotine. Or take up your gas chamber and follow Christ. It's just a form of death for a common criminal. But it did have strong implications. The point he's making here is you'll be hated and potentially you'll be on your way to death. You'll be treated like a common criminal because of your beliefs. Remember that Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? They'll hate you too. But a true disciple is okay with this because his affections are towards Christ and Christ alone. Paul knew this and wrote a lot about this in the epistles. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he says, for your sake, we face death all day long. He saw his ministry as a ministry of dying daily. He was harmed, he was ridiculed, mocked, and he gave his life in the end for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for it seems to me, in verse 9, it seems to me that God has displayed us as apostles at the end of the procession, like prisoners appointed for death. So he didn't have a thinking, your best life now. That was not what Paul was thinking. He thought, I die daily for the cause of Christ. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. There's another quote by Ryle that I thought was helpful. What does it cost to be a true Christian? It'll cost a man his love of ease. He must take pains and trouble if he means to run a successful race towards heaven. See, we're not accustomed to that thinking in America. Not at all. We've had it easy for a couple hundred years here. If you want to be a Christian, say you're a Christian, go to church, and you're all set. That's not the thinking of Paul nor the Lord. I don't know if a lot of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He was accused of being against Hitler and wanting to see his overthrow, and he paid for it with his life. But he says this in his book. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Welcome to American Christianity, huh? He comes, he calls him, and he bids him to come and die. And he gave his life for the sake of Christ on April 9th, 1945, just before the end of the war, actually, World War II. So Jesus here is calling for the ultimate commitment, not just half-hearted commitment. I was debating on whether or not I should put this in the sermon, but I went ahead and did it. There's a song very few of you might know by Michael Card. Raise your hand if you know the song called Know You in the Now by Michael Card. Raise your hand. Okay, more than I thought. I didn't expect you to know it. But I listened to it a lot, and I like the words here. It talks about the religious superficiality that we see all around us. He says, the echo of history, a light so many strain to see, the one we talk so much about but rarely ever live it out. Then he says, could you tell me why? Was it for this you came and died? And then he says, a once a week observance when we coldly mouth your words? Is that what this whole Christianity thing is all about? It's just coldly mouthing words and saying, oh, I trust Christ, I believe Jesus. You know, here's the difference, a little comic relief if you don't mind. Okay, a pig and a chicken were walking down the road as they passed the church. They noticed that a potluck charity breakfast was underway. So caught up in the spirit, the pig suggested to the chicken that they each make a contribution. Well, great idea, the chicken cried. Let's offer them ham and eggs. Not so fast, said the pig. For you, that's just a contribution, but for me, it's total commitment. Well, it's a funny story, but it makes a point, doesn't it? So the question is, okay, are you willing to take up your cross by being willing to die to ourselves, our loves, and maybe give our lives for Christ? And the truth is, it says, if we are not willing to do that, we cannot be his disciple. We cannot be his disciple. We can't say, well, that applied to them and not to us. No, it applies to us. If we're not willing to give up our lives, our relationships, we cannot be his disciple. That's the end of the story. Nobody's exempt. And by the way, there's no level of Christianity. There's no super saints. That's for those guys. But for me, I'm just a regular Christian, you know. No. If you think this way, that's very, very, very dangerous thinking. So he's teaching us here in this passage to consider the commitment very carefully. Don't just jump into this bandwagon, which is called Christianity, American Christianity, because of some emotional experience you've had. Okay, fourth point, verses 28 to 32 is called the call to calculate. The call to calculate, verses 28 to 32. And let me read it again. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. Now, we have to be careful when we read these kind of stories or these examples or these pictures, I should say, maybe illustrations is a better way to put it. These aren't to be dissected to death. These are just general principles that make a point. And let me explain. Simply, what Jesus is doing is using examples of constructing a building, like is there enough money to finish a task? Or going to war, you know, do we have enough strength to conquer the enemy? Okay, it's built as basic illustrations. That's all he's doing. But see, in both these illustrations, there is a common link. He says, in both cases, whether you're building a tower or a building, or you're going to war, it says, you need to sit down and consider the cost, verses 28 and 31. Sit down and consider. And that's all he's saying here. You don't rush into it. There's one thing I want to add to this, which is this. When you go to build a building, when you go to war, and you run out of money to build a building, or you go to war and you're not ready for it and you get slaughtered, in both cases, I think the result, I think we can all agree upon it, is humiliation. Is humiliation. It's embarrassment and humiliation. In fact, it talks about that in the text when it talks about building the tower. When you follow Christ, when you are truly his disciple, we do have these comforting words. He says that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. That's the difference. When you jump into this so-called Christianity thing and you jump into it based on emotions and you're not truly a disciple of Christ, then you will be embarrassed and humiliated, not only by the world, but when you're judged. But in this case, when you're a true Christian, when you truly follow Christ, he says, that's God, will never put you to shame. You'll never be embarrassed. In fact, Matthew 10, the passage Russ read this morning, talked about that a little bit. John Stott said it this way, and I really think it's appropriate. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn about with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were not able to finish. So, would you agree that you look all around you, whether it's in your workplace, your school, you know, wherever you go, you see people who say they're Christians, but there's no evidence of it whatsoever. And they are an embarrassment to the name of Christ. So, there are so many people who don't consider the cost of following Jesus. And that's why I'm presenting this here to us, because I think it's important that we think about these things. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that it's better not to begin than begin and not finish. Really, simply put. Now, on a personal note, if I may, this is one reason that we at Fellowship Bible Church don't give altar calls. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do it, and I'd never say that. But we choose not to do it for the reason that you can get, in fact, you can very easily get an emotional response to a plea, to a sermon. You can have a pastor or a missionary. We've seen this over the years. If you've been here long enough, and I'm not going to name names, but many years ago, I can think back of when we had people come, and they would cry and plead. And I see these people walk the aisle, and we didn't do it a lot, but when we did, it kind of bothered me because, you know, it's funny. Now you look back, where are those people now? They didn't build on the foundation. They didn't build on Christ. They were moved emotionally, and that is what Jesus is really getting at here. You can't be my disciple if you are basing these things on emotions. The parable of the soils is a very clear illustration of these truths. And I'm not going to go there now, but if you want to in your own time, that's a great picture of what false conversions really look like. So Jesus says to them, as well as to us, sit down and consider what following me really involves. So he talks to us about our relationships. He talks to us about being willing to die for him if needed. He talks to us about really counting the cost and considering what you want to do here. Should you follow Christ? Should you not? Well, he sums it up in a very interesting way. And before I studied this for the sermon, I would have taken this out of context. But now I understand why this verse is where it is. Let me explain. Number 5, and I call this in verse 33, the call to say goodbye. You'll say, what? The call to say goodbye? Yes. Verse 33, so then none of you, see it's very exclusive, none of you, or very, very narrow, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, you would read this on the surface and think, okay, he's talking about giving away our money, our things that we own. Well, let me read this in the Amplified Bible. It doesn't mean I'm going to shout it real loud. So then, it says in the Amplified Bible, so then, it says, any of you who does not forsake, and then parentheses, renounce, surrender claim to, give up, say goodbye to, the end of the parentheses, okay, and then he says, all that he has, okay, cannot be my disciple. The all that he has, give up or renounce or surrender claim to means to say goodbye. That is literally what it means. Say goodbye to, okay, all that he has. And so he wants much more than our wallet. He wants all of us. This is really what he's saying here. Notice the first words here, so then. So then is a summing up of what he said previously. It's an abbreviated summary of what he just taught in the previous verses. It says that we are to give up our possessions or all that we have in some renderings. That has already been described in the previous verses. All right, all that we have. And he lists them for us, our relationships and our lives. Do you really think that we can give our relationships up, okay, in favor of him? Can we really give up our lives in favor of him, but not give our wallet, not give our money up? No, no way. So if he has our lives and our relationships, then he has all of us, and that includes our money. So that's not a verse to be taken separately, you know, out of this passage. And by the way, the idea there is that the possessions of things don't own us. And that's the idea we have to think about. And then number 6, the cost of indecision, verses 34 and 35. And this is another couple of verses that I'd read and think, what does this have to do with anything? Why are these verses here? Well, I'm going to help you explain it a little bit if I could. I have a lot of notes, and I'm going to just, try to go based on memory here of what I wrote, because I don't want to just read off my notes. Salt, it says here, verse 34, it's good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? We'll stop there. Most salt that you get is effective long term. It doesn't lose its effect or effectiveness. There was some salt that was processed that came from the Dead Sea that was mixed with gypsum. That salt would lose its effectiveness. Okay, give some time, and it's not working as it's no good as salt because of the lack of its effectiveness. And so what he's saying here in this text is, what do you do with salt that lost its, I'm trying to read verse 34, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, If it's tasteless, then what do you do with it? Well, you can't throw it in your garden. Because if you have a garden, you know if you put salt in your garden, you're not going to have a garden for much longer. You can't even throw it in the manure pile. Why? Because that's your compost pile, and you can't get salt in that. So it really has no use. This salt, that it's tasteless, that they would have known about in this context here, in this audience that he was speaking to, knew about this gypsum mixed salt from the Dead Sea. And what he's saying here, and this is really helpful, I think, to us, is you and I are called the salt of the earth. Matthew 5 teaches that. As other passages of Scripture, it says we are the salt of the earth. What he's asking, and by the way, salt in the Old Testament was a part of the covenant that revealed loyalty. It talks about loyalty and commitment. And so what we see here is if you've lost your effectiveness, meaning you know, with these disciples, these so-called disciples, this is a revealing of the heart. This is a revealing of who you really are. If you're not willing to give up relationships and take up your cross and consider the cost, then you're like salt that has no use. You're no good. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 35 that you're thrown out, and this verbiage here is talking about judgment. So he's really weeding out the so-called Christians versus the true Christians. And he's saying, listen, you say you're salt, but if you have no effectiveness in the world, then you were never a true disciple in the first place. So he says, don't start following me, okay, until you are ready to let go of the past, repent, and walk by faith so that you can be salt in a decaying, rotting world. And that's the point here. And then he closes out at the end of verse 35, and I call it 35b, the invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The invitation is to all who have ears. And as far as I know, you all have ears. This is a common expression that's used in Scripture. It means, if you understand this, then embrace what is being said. Okay, don't be like those who, when they heard it and they understood it, rejected it, and then judgment came upon them. So Jesus really isn't looking at the crowds, but at you, and is asking, do you want to follow me just out of curiosity, out of entertainment, or do you want to truly be my disciple? Let me ask you this. Are you satisfied with your superficial religious life? And I say that to some of us. J.C. Ryle, one more time, if you'll bear with me. He says, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And this is serious stuff. This is very serious stuff. And I think an appropriate way to close is just reading a verse. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. It's a verse I learned over 30 years ago when I was a new believer. And I'll never forget it because it comes right down to the crux of the matter. It says, what does it profit a man or a woman if you gain the whole world, stuff, money, and lose your own soul? What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing, nothing. In fact, it's very dangerous. So, think about those words I spoke, especially that last verse. This life is short. Why would you focus on gaining the whole world? It's a waste of our time. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these clear words, though they are difficult sayings for us. We don't like to hear how the way is narrow. We think of what we're used to, just easy believism, that you're like your grandfather who's stroking his beard. That's really laid back. But Lord, that's not how your word portrays you whatsoever. So may we come under the authority, the teaching of your word, and realize that the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life. May we see the surpassing greatness and value following Christ, Lord, over anything this world has to offer. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.